Epistle of John, and we have arrived, we don't move very quickly, we have arrived at verse 12 of chapter 2, where John takes the family of God and divides them it up into three different kinds of people. And so we'll read, shall we, from verse 12 of chapter 2 of 1 John. I write unto you, little children. Let me explain that that word is born ones. Those who have been born again, born into the family of God. In that sense, they are little children in the sense of being dear children. It doesn't imply that word anything to do with infancy, but because we've been born of God, we are all dear children in the family of God. We shall come across a different word, a verse or two lower down. Let's read on from there then. I write unto you, my dear children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Little children, that's a hark back to the expression in the close of verse 13, I write unto you, little children. This is infants this time. Not so much the whole family as dear children, but infants in contradistinction to young men and to fathers. And so he says, little children, infants, it is the last time. And as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest how that they were not all of us. But ye have an unction and anointing from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is the Antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Let that therefore abide in you which ye have heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning abide in you, remain in you, ye shall also continue in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things have I written unto you concerning them which seduce you, them that would lead you astray. But the anointing, the unction, which ye have received of him, abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie. And even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. The Lord will bless his word. John now has an all-embracive statement in this epistle, and he says, I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. One of those texts in God's word that you and I can turn to, whether we're babes in Christ, or whether we know a bit of a book, or whether we're old men and old women, I write unto you, dear children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. Very simple statement, but very profound. Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins. Putting the word your sins in that way, it means every one of your sins. All your sins. I rejoice in that fact. I look back into the past and think of those days before conversion. When I trusted Christ, I got all those sins forgiven. That was good. But since I trusted Christ as my own Savior, I have been by no means sinless. Possibly I have committed more sins since I was saved than I did before, for I was saved when I was young. What a lot of sins. But, says John, your sins are forgiven you. And I might live a few more years if the Savior doesn't come. And who knows what sins I might commit in those years that are yet to come. The Lord deliver me from sinning, but as long as I'm in the body, the Bible tells me I have the thing called sin within, and I shall practice the things called sins in my life. But whatever sins I add to the number of sins I have already committed, my sins are forgiven. Have you got that, dear child of God? That's simple, but it's good to get it into your soul that you've got as a thing the forgiveness of sins. And when Christ died, all your sins were future. And God took all your sins, every one of them, and he put them on the lovely head of the Lord Jesus when he died on account of sinners at the place called Calvary. Christ has borne them all, every one of them. And we have, as we sit in God's presence this evening, the forgiveness of all our sins. Somebody here tonight and you're not saved. That's what we offer you in the gospel. Not merely a forgiveness of your past sins. Not merely forgiveness of your worst sins. But forgiveness of all your sins. And your sins so completely forgiven that when you trust Christ as your own Savior, you can say, my sins are gone. And my sins and iniquities, God will remember no more. And I'm not afraid of God. And I'm not afraid of meeting God. Because my sins have been perfectly dealt with. They are all forgiven. I'm sure of heaven. Heaven is mine. God's house is mine. Blessing forever is mine. Judgment can never touch me. For my sins are all forgiven. My dear unsaved friend, that's the best thing you could ever get. To have your sins all forgiven. And the gospel offers you, through simple faith in Christ, the forgiveness of every one of your sins. You've got your sins forgiven. That's the greatest blessing you could have in life. If you haven't got your sins forgiven, you're going straight to a lost eternity. And that's the most solemn thing I could ever tell you. You need to get your sins forgiven. Those of us who know the Savior, we have our sins forgiven, says John. I write unto you, dear children. Notice who he's addressing. He's addressing people born again. They are the children of God through faith in Christ. They belong to the divine family now. I write unto you, my dear children. And if we know Christ as our own Savior, we know the joy of being born again. We're in the divine family. We belong to God. As members of the divine family, born again, our sins are all forgiven. What a wonderful truth is this. But he adds the reason why. Your sins are forgiven you because every one of us in the building could search to try and find a reason why. And we shall never find any reason why in these black hearts of ours, black hearts apart from divine grace. Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And our sins are forgiven. Not because of anything in us, is it? It's not because of anything that we have done. is not because of our tears or prayers or the depth of our repentance. All we have done is put simple faith in Christ. And our sins are forgiven by one reason only. That is for His name's sake. So says Peter, through His name is preached unto us the forgiveness of sins. It's all through His name. It's all through the person of the one who died for us on Calvary. My dear unsaved friend, would you like a forgiveness like that? It's yours on the simple terms of faith in the Lord Jesus. Nothing else, nothing more, nothing less, but simple faith in Christ brings you into the joy of the forgiveness of sins. And so John embraces the whole family. Not as infants, he's not talking of them, but members of the family. And if you think of a human family, where natural love exists, they all look upon each other, especially the older members of the family. They say they're all the dear children in the family. John is an old man, 90-odd, is looking on all the saints of God who were living in the world in that day. He was older, I suppose, than the majority of them. And to him, they were all the dear children of the family. And the characteristic feature of the dear children of the family is their sins are forgiven for His name's sake. Then John wants to talk to the family. And it's a difficult, isn't it, to talk to a family when there's fathers and young men and children. For they're different in development. They're different in understanding. The things that need to be said to the old ones don't need to be said to the young. The things that are said to the young may not be applicable to the middle age. And so John thinks now of all the children in the family. He says there's fathers. He says there's young men. He says there's infants. Now he's not talking about natural age. I might have somebody here this evening and you might be 90 years old. But maybe you haven't been saved long, and you're only an infant. Or maybe you're 90 years old and you've been saved a while, but you haven't been reading your Bible as you ought, so you haven't developed. When you should be mature, you're still like an infant. And so there's old men, but it's not natural years. And there's old men, and it's the number of years even you've been saved. And there's old men, it doesn't mean just because you've been saved a long while that you qualify to be an old man. No, the idea is that old men are mature. Old men have grown. They've developed. They've experienced. They've life behind them. It's shaped character. They're really mature. John is thinking of some of the dear children in the family of God. And as he thinks of them, he thinks they've developed in divine things. They've grown to maturity. They're perfected as far as spiritual manhood is concerned. And he's got something to say to those mature men. Maybe there aren't many of us here this evening that are mature. All of us have to mourn, don't we, that we haven't read God's word as we should. We haven't grown in divine things as we ought to have grown. Paul writes to some people, he says, whereas ye ought to be fathers, you're still babes. The lack with all of us is the lack in development in spiritual things. There will be some here who are mature in divine things, but maybe not many. Then John looks at the second category, if you like, the generation in between. And he calls them young men. He's not saying young men in contradistinction of young women. He's saying young men because the glory of a young man is his strength. He's not talking about physical strength. He's talking about spiritual strength. And these young men have been doing some good feeding. And they've been feeding on God's word. And they've been doing some good exercise They've had exercise in the presence of God, and that has made their spiritual muscles grow. That has made their spiritual strength abound. And now, in spiritual things, no, they're not mature, they're not old men, but they are strong. They are strong. And so they are characterized in our chapter by the expression, I write unto you young men. Then, of course, there's infants. Always good to see infants in the family, isn't it? Always good to see folks getting born again. Young people, old people, being brought to know Christ as their own Savior, only saved a little while, just infants and divine things. John doesn't forget them. He's got a word for them. It's a grand thing when an assembly of God's people has in it infants in divine things, whether it be old men or young men. But infants in divine things. You can't be too old to get saved. You get saved when you're old, you're still an infant in divine things. It's grand to see infants in divine things. John says, now I'm going to have a word with the old men, the fathers. I'm going to have a word with the young men, the strong men spiritually. And I'm going to have a word with those who are only a little while saved, and you can't expect much development there, but I've got a word to say to them. And so he addresses them, first of all, in verse 13, I write unto you fathers. Then I write unto you young men. Then I write unto you infants. In this verse, he sort of gives a introductory remark to each of the three companies. And he's going to say in verse 14, I have written to the fathers. I have written to the young men. And I have written to the infants. And he's referring back to in verse 14 to what he says in verse 13. I have written. So first of all, what does he write in verse 13 to these respective groups among the people of God? He says, I write unto you fathers. Who says to them? I write unto you fathers because you've done a lot of preaching. No, he doesn't say that at all. I write unto you fathers because you've done a lot of teaching. Doesn't say that at all. I write unto you fathers because you've led lots of souls to Christ. Doesn't say that. Doesn't say I write unto you fathers because by your ministry you've helped God's people. He doesn't say, I write unto you fathers because you've been good elders in the assembly. Oh, no, 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 no. All these things are excellent and divine things. But there's something more important than preaching. Something more important than teaching. Something more important than shepherding. You know, when I was young, foolish, I thought when I got my diary with a meeting arranged for every Sunday, I'd really got there. I was a great preacher. And then when I could manage to add to that almost every Saturday with a conference, well, I really thought I'd made it. When I spoke at the Glasgow Half Yearlies and then the London Missionary Conference, well, what higher could you get? I'd really touched the top rung in being something for God. And then I realized that was all empty. Didn't mean anything. Tons of service. But there's something more important than service. There's something more important than activity. There's something more important, young man, than preaching every Lord's Day and maybe several nights of the week. There are more important things. You say, what is it? Well, it's something that's open to men and women. It's something that's open to everyone in the building this evening. That is, John says, I write unto you fathers because ye have known him. That is, from the beginning. Who is it that is called here, him that is from the beginning? When you go back to verse 1 of chapter 1, don't you, and you read that which was from the beginning. And we saw that that is the lovely person of the Lord Jesus. The one who's going forth are from everlasting before ever the world was from the beginning. And these men had known him that is from the beginning. Then what characterizes real maturity in divine life? Real fatherhood in the things of God? It is not the years of my conversion, nor the multiplicity of my service, but my acquaintance with him. I'll repeat that. My acquaintance with him. They had known him that is from the beginning. I suppose if I might be over technical for a moment, that amongst these old men, spiritually mature, there might be some men as old as John naturally. And if they were, there was a possibility that they'd actually known the Lord Jesus as a man on earth, and could have said like John, we heard him, saw him, looked upon him, handled him, the word of life. But that would only be a very few, and that would be no profit to our souls to look at it that way. So we look at it from a spiritual angle this evening, as we sit in the presence of God, and we'll ask ourselves the question, how mature am I in the things of God? You put that round another way. How intimately do I know him? Not how much do I know about him. You and I could be like tape recorders, you know, and be able to run it off if we got good memories. Know a lot about him. Question is, knowing him. I was over in America not so long ago, and in one house we went into, we were particularly intrigued by a young fellow of 18 or 19 bringing to us a big pile of books all about the royal family. And I don't think there was much about the royal family he didn't know. But he'd never met a single member of the royal family. He knew all about them, great royalist he was, but he didn't know them. And I tell you, you could be so acquainted with this book that you know about Savior. But there's something more than knowing about the Savior. There's a practical experience of knowing him as you commune with him in the sanctuary and meditate upon him in your soul. There's the practical reality of a personal acquaintanceship with the Lord Jesus. These dear men, whom are mature in divine things, they really knew the Lord. They really had gone really close to him. They really were abiding in him. It was the sphere in which they lived. He was the subject of their meditation. He was the one they imitated, and whose beautiful traits of character they worked out in their lives. They really knew him. Listen, young man. That's real Christianity. That's real spiritual maturity. It's how much I know him intimately. How close I am to him. And you won't need to tell the saints if you know him. For if you really know him, beholding him, you'll reflect, as by means of a mirror, the glory of the Lord. And your life will be morally changed to be like him. Men who know him become little miniatures of Christ. Men who know him become reflections of the Savior. Men who know him display to others the moral features of Christ. So that how much I am like him is the measure of my maturity in divine things. To tell you, my dear brother, my dear sister, you can fill your life with service, but if you not become like him, you are not mature. For to know him is to love him, and to love him is to imitate him, and to imitate him is to live as he lived. And you know perfectly well, you look round the assembly from which you come this evening, and there are certain men and women that you'll pick out for their godly life and godly character. They've been with him. They know him. They live him. Christ has been formed in them. It's real spiritual maturity. I don't know if you noticed that certain men who you esteem in Northern Ireland, they tell me over the years they have changed. Tell you something. You cannot know Christ intimately without changing. You cannot know Christ intimately without your moral character taking a complete change. And if you know him that is from the beginning, it will have the effect of morally changing your life, changing your attitude, changing your character. And it won't be the old kind of character that you were when you got saved, but morally refined. Morally made more heavenly. Morally made look more Christ-like. You'll be changed. That's spiritual maturity. That's the Father's. They'd known him that is from the beginning. You will notice, please, that when you read verse 14, and he is going now to give a second message to each group. In the first message he said, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Then a second message you say, John, you'll have something to add. He says, I write unto you fathers, because ye have known him from the beginning. Nothing added, John? No. There is nothing further than knowing Christ. There is no development on knowing him except knowing more of him. There's nothing beyond that. Listen, eternity is nothing beyond that. Eternity is knowing him and knowing him and knowing him. That's all there is. That's the real thing. Knowing him. So for the fathers, the mature men, message number one, you've known him that is from the beginning. Message number two, you've known him that is from the beginning. And I tell you, there's nothing beyond knowing Christ. And you'll never exhaust knowing Christ. When you stand on the very brink of eternity, and you look out into the dim distances of that eternal state, he has a name that no man knoweth but he himself. You say, what's that mean? It means there's a secret. There's a mystery about the being of him that is from the beginning. And you'll go on to know it, but never know it. To grasp him
but never fully grasp it. To explore Christ,
but to never finalize your exploration. Because he is so full that eternity can't fully unfold him. And you and I will never unfold and grasp the immensity of Christ. Spiritual maturity, while down here on earth, is simply knowing him. And that is something, my dear young Christian, for you to aim at above everything else in Christian life, is getting to know him. Simple, isn't it? But utterly profound. Paul's longing that I might know him. Let's go on from there. John gives a second message now for the young men. And he says, I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. That's all he says to them the first time. That is the characteristic feature of young men. As it were, they come back from the valley of Elah. They have met the bold Goliath. They have met the adversary. And they have overcome the wicked one. So many pictures of that kind of man could I find in the Old Testament scriptures. Boaz, you remember, a mighty man of valor. Othniel, the victory with a sword in his victor, with a sword in his hand, ready for more conflict. Young men in divine things. One of the proofs of this young man's stage in Christian life is that you have met the adversary. And with a sword in your hand, you've overcome. They have overcome the wicked one. So I learn in this opening statement that with young manhood in divine things, you have strength. Strength because they have fed well. Strength because they can fight well. Strength evidenced in the fact that they have overcome the wicked one. That's message number one to them. Wonder how many young men spiritually are here this evening. I didn't say how many spiritual young men. That would be your natural age, wouldn't it? But I'm asking you, spiritually, how many of us are young men? How many of us have been feeding on God's Word? How many of us has that produced in our lives spiritual strength? How many of us have been down in the valley of Elah and met the spiritual Goliath? And with the sword of the Word of God, we have overcome the wicked one. Young manhood in divine things. Again, notice please, it's not how much you preach that proves you're a young man in divine things. It's not how much you teach. It's not the number of platforms you fill. Now we're down to something more valuable than those things, though those things are valuable. We're down to rock bottom. Real spiritual character. The real shaping of our lives. Young manhood is not service. Young manhood is you're strong. You have overcome the wicked one. Now John repeats that in verse 14. First he says, I have written unto you fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. Then, I have written unto you young men, number one, because ye are strong. How are you strong? And the word of God abideth in you. Because of that, ye have overcome the wicked one. How you know perfectly well. The Word of God, first of all, visualizes us as being infants. And as infants, we feed upon the milk of the Word of God. We don't stop on a milk diet. But having fed on milk, that will meet us in our babyhood. And naturally, we gradually develop to solids and to meat. And meat belongeth unto them that are mature. And so these young men doubtless started as babes in Christ. And they fed on milk. But they went on to get the more solid things of the Word of God. Until now, feeding on solids, they are strong. They are muscular. They have developed. How? Because the Word of God abideth in them. Listen, young man. What do you know about God's Word? What do you know about God's Word? Young women, what do you know about God's Word? Feeding on God's Word. Oh, it's good, you know, that we can feed on the simple things of the Bible. In the magazine, I've always been asked to put in pages of simple teaching. There's a dear man gone to heaven now. He lived in London. His name was Henry Spence. And how many letters I got from the saints enjoying Henry Spence. I tell you, I think all that dear Henry Spence ever did was got out of Cruden's Concordance. And he'd get a word like blessed, and he'd get all the references. He'd say about two lines about each. It was lovely. It was sweet. I tell you, there wasn't much in it. But they were the promises of God, and a wee remark about each of them, and that was Henry Spence, and the saints of God just loved it. Wanted more pages like that. Not that heavy exposition, but just pages like that. Because, you see, they're so sweet to our souls, like little morsels that infants can just manage to take when they're getting away from the milk stage, and oh, how they enjoy it. Listen, you couldn't do a day's work in a coal mine, could you? On that? You couldn't find a battle on that, could you? You need solid food. Solid food. When will you learn it, my dear young brother, my dear young sister, that you've got to do something about this book? You've got to get into God's presence and read it. So I read it every day, I expect so. One chapter? I knew a man. In fact, he was partially the means of leading me to Christ. He read 14 chapters a day. Old W.W. Faraday, when he heard about him, he said he'd be far better reading 14 verses. He'd learn more. Listen, whether you read 14 chapters a day or 14 verses, how much are you getting down to the book? How much are you getting to know the book? If I don't teach anything in dealing with an epistle like the Epistle of John, which is a very sticky, heavy epistle, but I hope you're learning that you take things in their context. And you take the verses before, and you take the verses afterwards. And what you say about the verse must fit in its context. Learn to read your Bible, young man, young woman, in the context. So it reads through. Don't take texts out of their setting and make them mean any old thing. This is God's Word, and you've got to get the meaning. And you've got to get God's Word, and you've got to read it and meditate upon it. You've got to feed on it. You've got to eat it. You've got to get it right into your fiber. Only in that way can you become strong in the things of God. And so I read the Word of God was abiding in them. So what does that mean? Well, it was living in them. It wasn't a book on the shelf at home. No, no. It was a book they got in here. It was inside them. Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Why, he was a strong man. He'd been in battle against sin. He says, to get a victory over sin, I got the book in here.
Thy word have I hid. These young men had been carefully eating, feeding upon, taking in the word of God, and it had made them spiritually mature. He tell you there's no easy course to that. There's no easy road to that. There's no easy road to maturity. How many men do I meet? Men of my own age, possibly. Good men. Men who serve God well. But when they come to this book, it's evident they haven't read it as they should. It's evident they haven't read it carefully. They haven't considered what they've read. And we must read God's word, and we must read it carefully, then read it carefully again, and examine every word and every comma, almost every pause. You've got to examine God's word and meditate on it and get it really into your mind and get it really into your heart. And all that is spiritual meat coming into your spiritual personality, which will make you strong for God. Let me ask you, how many of us here today, whether men or women, naturally young or naturally old, how many of us here are spiritually to the young man stage? Strong, because the word of God abides in them. What have they done? He says, I write unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you. Strong. Word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. And I judge in John's epistle, you need two things to overcome the wicked one. For twice over, is it in the closing chapter, you have the hint that to overcome, you overcome by belief in the Lord Jesus. You overcome the wicked one by accepting that he is the Son of God, in contradistinction to the lies of the devil. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even your faith. Who is he that overcometh the world, but he that believeth that Jesus is the Christ, and so on. So initially, to overcome the world, you and I take our place against a world that rejected Christ and declare that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we have put all our faith in him. We've all done that as believers in the Lord Jesus. And in that sense, in John's reckoning, we are all overcomers because we are all believers in the Lord Jesus. Ah, but these young men have gone a step further. And they have overcome the wicked one in the great spiritual battle against the opposing forces of the adversary. And how have they overcome the wicked one? Because they're strong. The word of God abides in them. And you see them as warriors with spiritual muscles and the sword of the Spirit in their hands, and they are conquerors. Young men, he writes unto the young men, because they're strong, the word of God abides in them, they have overcome the wicked one. I wonder, as we sit in God's presence, how we've been feeding on God's word, how we become spiritually strong. Has that spiritual strength proved itself in that we have overcome the wicked one and stand as triumphant warriors able to use the word of God? You remember that our Lord Jesus overcame the wicked one. And he overcame the wicked one from one angle, by the able use to which he put the word of God. With a repetitive, it is written. Young man, young woman, you need to know God's word in order to battle with and overcome the wicked one. It is not clever answers of human wisdom, but it is a right understanding, a right exegesis, a right unfolding of divine truth, and then being able to use what you've learned of the Word of God in the power of the Spirit of God, you can effectively overcome the adversary. The thing is to get to know the Word of God. You say it would be grand if I had come to young manhood in spiritual things. I would love to be there. It would be the end of all my troubles. The end of a battle. I'd have really reached it. Well, John doesn't tell you that. What's John say? Notice, please, in verse 15, he is talking to the young men. Talking to the young men. What's he say to the young men? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, I would have thought that when a believer reached that stage in development, the Word of God abiding in them, strong, overcome the wicked one, ready for the battle at any moment. Thought they'd arrive, really got there. Ah, wait a minute. You've got to remember, please, that the devil has a double strategy. That first of all, he will meet the saints with frontal attack. And you'll have to go into the battle against him with sword. The end of a battle? I'd have really reached it. Well, John doesn't tell you that. What's John say? Notice, please, in verse 15, he is talking to the young men. Talking to the young men. What's he say to the young men? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You see, I would have thought that when a believer reached that stage in development, the Word of God abiding in them, strong, overcome the wicked one, ready for the battle at any moment. Thought they'd arrive, really got there. Ah, wait a minute. You've got to remember, please, that the devil has a double strategy. But first of all, he will meet the saints with frontal attack. And you'll have to go into the battle against him with sword drawn, strength meeting him head on. But have we not learned from God's word that that is not his only strategy? He's got a thing called the world. Oh yes, he's got a sword, as the devil. He's got fiery darts. He can attack. Ah, but when he attacks the saints, if they have been feeding on God's word and are spiritually strong, they'll take the word of God and they'll go into action. They can overcome the wicked one. Ah, but it's the man who's overcome the wicked one and says, I know my book. I'm strong now. I'm all right. I'm landed. I'm there. It's then the devil comes with strategy number two and displays before the eye of one who knows the book, who is strong, the enticement of the world. That's always been his strategy, hasn't it? You go back to the days of Balaam. Try to curse my people. Ah, they didn't become cursed because Balaam wanted to curse them. Oh no. They stood and they went on for God. But Balaam thought Balak
Bring out some Moabitish women, and you'll entice the young men. Couldn't defeat them in battle, but you'll entice the young men. And so what was it, 24,000 of the host of Israel, in 2 or 3 days, lay dead upon the battlefield. Why? Not because they had been defeated by Saul, but because they had been corrupted by the daughters of the Moabites, and God moved in judgment against them, and they died. Yes, the world. The world is what the adversary brings before the young men who are strong and have overcome the wicked one, you see. They've met him with a sword, they've battled. Ah, but young men must bear in mind that the adversary will not go away as a defeated foe. He will not give up. He wants you, and he wants to defeat you, and he wants to make you powerless for God. And how will he do it? If you can use the word and smite him, he won't come back. But he'll change his guise, and he'll present to you the world with all its enticing beauty. So says John, young men, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, of course, when John uses the word world, he uses it in quite a few ways, doesn't he? I read, God so loved the world. And if God so loved the world, well, you and I must love it. You say, what kind of world is that? Well, the old hymn says, God loved the world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. It's right to love that kind of world. But then John uses the word world again. He tells us in his gospel, doesn't he, the Savior says, ye are not of the world. What did he mean? Did he mean the disciples didn't live in the world? Did he mean they weren't flesh and blood like ordinary humans? No, no. He says you're not of the world system. For there was a world system that hated the Lord Jesus and would send him to the cross. The thing called the world as a system that is opposed to God and opposed to Christ. John says that world, young man, will come before you in some kind of guise, and though you are strong, it will entice you to love it. Now I go back to the Old Testament scriptures, and I think of the man who comes into our mind when we think of strong men, and that's Samson. Strong? Why, think of his colossal strength, especially when 3 times over in his life you read the Spirit of God came mightily upon him. Muscular strength and Spirit-given power. What was wrong with the man? Well, just this. So there walked across his path a woman of Timnath, and he loved her. I read there was a harlot in Thurak, and he loved her. And there was a woman of the Philistines called Delilah, and he loved her. And that man could use a sword against anybody. Was there in a dungeon. Lost his liberty. Lost his Nazarite-ship. Lost his sight. Defeated. The man who should have delivered Israel slew more in death than he did in his life. Because the number of the people that he slew in his life was minimal compared with what the other judges in the book of Judges had slain. The strong man. Who could, in strength, overcome the wicked one, was seduced, beguiled, led astray, because he loved women that belonged to a world
that was absolutely alien to God. Love not the world. Notice what he says. Love not the world. That great big system that exists all around us. And Satan is the god of this world. John says, the whole world lieth in the lap of the wicked one. In other words, the devil is the nursing mother of the world system. The world feels the warmth of the lap of the devil. Love not the world. I suppose you would say it was a strange question. In fact, you would wonder if a man or a woman had ever been born of God, if they loved the world and its complete and entire system. The world in its entirety gripped their souls, and they put more value on that than they did on things spiritual. You would begin to doubt whether they were ever born again. I suppose we have no one in the meeting this evening who would honestly say that they love the world as a whole, as a thing, everything about it. Notice what the Spirit of God says, and this will find us out. Neither the things that are in the world system is made up of a million little worldly things that are in the world. One writer, was it Francis Ridley Havard, who wrote, I cannot give it up. The little world I love. It's a challenge for our souls this evening. As we sit in the divine presence, the little world I love. That little part of that great big world that entices my mind and entices my heart. Though I've got a guilty conscience about it, maybe, I love it. The things that are in the world. That causes us, or should cause us, serious thinking in the divine presence. For while we would think of that world as abhorrent to God and Christ, and therefore it should have no place in the life of a believer, how many of us cherish in our hearts, cherish under our tongues, a little bit of the world that rejected Christ? The things that are in the world. And how often the things that are in the world have been dangled before the sight of one who is a young man in divine things, knows the book, strong, looks back to past victories, and then something of the world. A person, a member of the opposite sex, or some little pleasure, some little delight, something of the world. And the man or the woman that appeared to be valiant and strong for God goes down. Because they allow in their thinking, allow in their hearts, allowing their meditations with all its subtle power. One of the little things that are in the world. In the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world, for if any man love the world, the Father is not in him.
That is, if a man has his eyes full of the world, engrossed with the world, the love of the Father is not in him. The love of the Father loves his Son. The world crucified his Son. Then the world is absolutely antagonistic to the Father. Absolutely alien. And as the system that murdered God's Son, the God of heaven has no love for that system. Though the God of heaven loved the world. But he has no love for that system because that system cast out his Son. That's the love of the Father. He loves his Son. He hates the world as a system. If any man loves the world, but you're not in fellowship with the Father. If any man loves the world, you're out of step with the God of heaven. If any man love that vile system that is stained with the blood of the Lord Jesus, well, you're taking sides with the system that cast out God's Son. You're taking sides against the one, the Father's Son. If any man love the world in its entirety, wholest, fullest, the whole thing, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's taking the thing to the ultimate, to the extreme. I repeat, hardly anybody here that loves the system as a whole loves everything about it. The danger is that a born again man or woman truly saved can be enticed as the world comes before his gaze. Enticed by the little things that make up the system. And those little things that make up the system will beguile our hearts away from the Lord and will break our fidelity to Christ and make us traitors to his cause, make us grieve his heart. Then love not the world, says John. Neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For the word to the young man is that we cannot lean back on our oars. We cannot say we've arrived, we got there, we've made it. For when the young man is flexing his muscles, able to use his sword, feeling how strong he is, boasting in the fact maybe that he's overcome. It's at that very moment, if you like, when a Delilah flits across the gaze of Samson, and he goes down to utter defeat, bondage, blindness, lack of usefulness in divine things. So the message to close with tonight is, love not the world. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow in the divine presence. We thank thee for thy word. We thank thee that one of the features of thy word is that it finds us out. We remember the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces, it divides, it discerns, it makes bare. Thou hast said we are all naked and opened before the eye of him with whom we have to do. Thine eye rests upon us. Laid bare before thee, thy word penetrates to show up
the intents of our hearts, the thoughts of our minds, the feelings of our affections. Thou art the God with whom we have to do. We pray, O God, as we sat before Thee, that the Spirit of God and the Word of God may have searched us through and through. As we go from this place, O God, may it be that Thine eye may be still consciously upon us, and the ministry of Thy Word may be still searching us out. But conscious of our lack of reading Thy Word, our lack of hiding it in our hearts, our lack of being as strong as we should because of neglect of the Scriptures, make us conscious too, we pray, that the world is a very attractive thing. The world is a very attractive place. Satan's servants, Thou hast said, dress themselves up like ministers of God. He himself beguiles himself as an angel of light. When he cannot bring the saints down by frontal attack, remember he beguiles with the entrancing beauties of a world that we often, so often forget. Crucified the Lord of glory, and have the blood of Christ upon their hands. O God, write Thy word on our souls. Make us to feel the guilt of our worldliness, so that with exercised hearts before Thee, we might get closer to Thee, might leave the world behind, might be determined that our affections shall only be wrapped round the Lord of life and glory, the One who in infinite love gave Himself for us upon the tree. And so we leave this place with humble spirits, praying Thee to work more Christ-likeness in every one of our souls. We commend ourselves to Thee now for Thy blessing as we pass. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.